At this time, we'll now read in the Bible and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There we read this word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." May the Lord bless us in the reading of His Word. We read that passage because, as we well know, that on the basis of that passage and all of Scripture is established the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the Lord's Supper and the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper also quotes from this chapter. On the basis of that, we now turn to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism and submit to the instruction therein. Lord's Day 30 begins with this question, number 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The answer is, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer is, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord through the Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of His Word, leads us through a thorough examination of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, shown to us the proper administration of that sacrament, has taught us the food of the sacrament, what it is, what it is not, taught us also about the presence of Christ in the sacrament. Question 80 even gives a defense of the truth of the Catechism over against the heresy of the Popish Mass, which teaches that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins and not sufficient to establish all the rights and privileges that we have as the adopted children of our Father, that death of Christ must be supplemented by the weekly and daily offering by the priest of Christ in the Mass. And we may wonder, well, is there anything yet that the Catechism has not treated or addressed concerning the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? And according to Lord's Day 30, especially the last two questions and answers, 81 and 82, there is yet one more truth that the Catechism must address to us personally. We still need to consider how we must partake of that supper, and thus who must partake and may partake of the Lord's Supper. An answer to that question of who may partake is given to us in Article 61 of the Church Order. Article 61, with which we may not be entirely familiar, says, "None shall be admitted to the Lord's Supper except those who, according to the usage of the Church with which they unite themselves, have made confession of the Reformed religion, besides being reputed to be of a godly walk, without which those who come from other churches shall not be admitted." Well, how does that answer the question, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, that answer sets forth a few criteria for those who must partake. Number one, they must have made confession of the Reformed religion. Means not the Catholic religion or Lutheran or Methodist or Pentecostal or Baptist or something else, but they must confess the truth of Scripture according to the Reformed faith. And they must maintain membership in the church where that sacrament is administered. And thirdly, must live in harmony with the word of the truth, God's word, in their daily life. Well, what does that tell us then about the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper? It tells us that by virtue of their membership in the church, they have the right as communicant members to partake of the Lord's Supper when it is administered. But just as important as that, they must also have the right spiritual condition through faith. They must have the right, that is, the right spiritual frame of mind and heart and soul. Must be spiritually healthy out of faith in Jesus Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper. When those coming to the table of the Lord through faith within that life of godliness, they may eat and drink of the heavenly food of the Lord's Supper unto their spiritual profit, not unto their condemnation or their judgment, against which the Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11. And so the Lord then leads us to focus our attention in this Lord's Day and question, especially question number 81, focus our attention on the proper spiritual frame of mind and heart and soul of those who must and may partake of the Lord's Supper. Call your attention then to the truth of the text, Lord's Day 30, under this theme, the proper partakers. Notice, first of all, they are sincerely sorrowful. Secondly, truly trusting. And also earnestly eager to partake of the Lord's Supper. The proper partakers are, in the first place, those who have sorrow over their own sin. That sorrow over their own sin means, first of all, that they know their sin. And they don't merely know objectively or very impersonally that there is such a thing as sin, and there may be such a thing as sin in my life, and very objectively, yes, that may be true, but they know that they themselves are sinners. They know the commandments of God. They know the summary of that law which Jesus gave us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and the neighbor as well. The proper partaker, in the light of that law of God, comes to the conclusion, correctly, that in all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, in all of his life, all the different areas of his life, he has not loved God and has often hated him in various different ways. The proper partaker is also aware of and knows that he has an old nature that will be with him for the rest of his life and against which he must fight. The proper partaker knows I may not use the presence of my old man of sin as an excuse so that, well, facing temptation, he responds to temptation and says, well, nothing I can do about it. I have an old man of sin. And lazily falls into temptation. The proper partaker knows the presence of that old man in great grief. And that confession of great grief over that old man of sin shows or implies that the proper partaker knows God did not make me originally sinful. I fell in Adam. This sin and this sinful nature is my fault, and it grieves me. So that, therefore, the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper understands and confesses in his heart and mind before God, yes, I am chief sinner. The problem in my life is not that I've made a few bad choices and now I must bear the consequences of that. I am chief sinner. From the viewpoint of my old nature and the evidence of that in my life, I am a misser of the mark of the love of God and love for the neighbor. That's what I am, apart from Jesus Christ. Then in addition to knowing himself as sinner and knowing his sin, the proper partaker knows what sin deserves. For he knows sin as a violation of the law of God, which makes him guilty. And when we are guilty, we deserve what? Punishment. Children understand that concept well. When mom and dad have made a rule for our good, it could be something as simple as do not eat the cookies before supper. That will ruin your appetite for the food that you do need to sustain your health. And we as little children in our own wisdom, thinking it is so, our own wisdom, we violate that commandment of our mother and father, and we're caught as the crumbs are on our face before the questions of mother and father, what did you do? We stand guilty, and we deserve to be punished. We deserve to pay the price, although our parents don't do that. They chastise us in love, so we learn not to violate that commandment or violate and go contrary to their wisdom. But with the Lord, similarly, knowing that we are sinful and can only bring forth iniquity of ourselves, we know that we're guilty. We have violated the commandments of God before the question of God, what did you do? Well, you have violated thy commandments, O God. You cannot keep them at all perfectly. And so we deserve punishment. We need to pay the debt with everlasting punishment in body and soul. And in order to restore fellowship with God, that punishment must be removed. But the child of God knows, I cannot make that payment. I cannot restore myself to the favor of God. I cannot bring myself out of this position which I deserve of condemnation and put myself into a position of justification. I'm not able to cleanse myself from the guilty stains of having violated His commandments, nor can I extract myself out of this corruption and make myself new and obedient unto God. I know myself as sinner, and I know as a totally depraved sinner, apart from Jesus Christ, by nature, I deserve to perish. The child of God has that sincere sorrow before the Lord. He has that sincere knowledge in the light of that confession. I am the sinner. I have grievously offended my God. That's not the sorrow, beloved, of the ungodly or the hypocrite, as the Catechism implies in question and answer 81. There are examples in the Bible of those who were hypocrites and ungodly, who had sorrow, all right, but their sorrow was false. Judas Iscariot appeared to be sorry for his sin of the betrayal of Jesus when he threw the money at the feet of the chief priests and ran out from their presence. Sorry. Going back into the Old Testament, King Saul seemed very sorry when Samuel confronted him for his sin of keeping the cattle and the king of the Amalekites alive. King Ahab seemed very sorry when Elijah came to pronounce God's judgment upon him for the death of godly Naboth and the theft of Naboth's vineyard. Even Nebuchadnezzar seemed rather humbled and sorry when after God punished him by making him like a cow, he had done something very terrible by becoming proud. God is the Lord of Lords, and He is the sovereign one in all of heaven and earth. But were those situations in their lives truly examples of sincere sorrow? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we're warned about a sorrow of the world. The apostle says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And in that text, there is implied, while there is a godly sorrow, there is also this other sorrow that ought to be repented of. This sorrow, there is this sorrow which is not godly, is not true. And that was the case with, for example, King Saul. Why was he sorry? He's only sorry because the kingdom would be taken away from him and his family. Ahab was sorry for the same reason. He would lose his kingdom in Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was sorry, but only because God had driven him with a rod of iron to say that. But Nebuchadnezzar was not changed from his evil pride. So according to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, we're warned against an ungodly sorrow, a sorrow which is shallow, horizontal, only concerned with the consequences of what it may do to my reputation, wealth, standing before others. A sorrow which is self-centered and which doesn't give evidence of real change in thought and mind concerning sin. That sorrow didn't understand in the case of Judas Iscariot. Saul, Ahab, Nebuchadnezzar did not understand their sin to be an offense against the infinite Most High, Majesty of God of heaven and earth, who is Jehovah. And for those who are proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, that's the foundation to their sorrow. Their true sorrow is rooted in that knowledge of Jehovah. Our true sorrow is rooted in the knowledge that Jehovah is righteous. He does everything perfectly. He is holy, totally consecrated to himself. While we are unrighteous, ungodly. True sorrow is rooted in the knowledge that God is our God. He is Jehovah, the God of our salvation, who has loved us and so loved us first that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave everything to redeem us from our sin. It is the knowledge of his goodness and glory. And in that knowledge, the proper partaker, understanding the truth of Jehovah, in contrast to himself and his nothingness and sinfulness, he weeps over the offense he has committed against his Father in heaven and his infinite majesty. True sorrow, then, in the second place, honors the law of God. True sorrow does not try to revise the law and say, well, in this situation, this commandment doesn't apply to me. I cannot be held accountable for this or that. Or revise the word of God concerning the doctrine of sin to make sin not so bad. I'm not so bad. True sorrow submits to the conclusion of God's law and God's word. We see our sin fully exposed in the light of God's word. We say, yes, Lord, that's me. And I am ashamed of that. And that sorrow is humble. In that sincere sorrow, we don't make excuses for our sin. Well, I was too tired. Or I worked too long. Or I don't have enough money. Or so-and-so isn't very nice to me. It's not my fault. No self-justification. No self-righteous reasoning. We stand before the Lord and his word and say, yes, Lord, that's me. I have sinned against thee. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And where there is that true sorrow, there's a loathing for that sin. I hate that sinful nature. Apart from Christ, I grieve over what I am. There is that desire to turn from that sin, to overcome, not in our strength, but to overcome that evil that besets us, so that we do not dishonor the name of our God. And that sorrow, beloved, we must remember, is not something we have only four times a year when we engage in self-examination, as we should, so we may partake of the Lord's Supper and be a proper partaker. That self-examination four times a year that we're reminded to do four times a year must be something we do daily. It's an activity of true faith daily. But I hate my sin, grieve over it, and seek to turn from it. Beloved, do you have that sincere sorrow over your sin? Do you make that confession of David in Psalm 51 your confession? Those who have that sincere sorrow filled with the true knowledge of God themselves apart from Jesus Christ, well, then also secondly, have that true trust for proper partaking. The proper partaker, as the Catechism teaches us and Scripture teaches us in many places, the proper partaker does not come to the Lord's Supper trusting in himself. He comes not out of unbelief, trusting in his own obedience. Like in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, he came to church trusting in his own obedience. Lord, this is what I have done. Look at me in comparison to so-and-so, the publican. Wow, I'm amazing. Came trusting in his own obedience, his own person, his own worth, his own self-righteousness. The proper partaker, that's the publican. He came not trusting in himself at all. The proper partaker does not come trusting in a false Christ, a false teaching. And the proper partaker certainly doesn't come as a hypocrite, giving an outward show of sorrow for his sin. But inwardly, he's really not that sorry for his sin. Or coming with an outward show, yes, I trust in Jesus Christ. But like Judas Iscariot, rejecting Christ. The proper partaker comes hungering and thirsting for righteousness and trusting that righteousness is not in himself. That deliverance from his sin is not in me, but it's outside of me. Or as the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper says, without, which means outside of myself, in Jesus Christ. For the proper partaker has learned, I cannot of myself earn my salvation. My good works are still polluted with sin. So that I am reminded by the Lord, even though I am a child of God, I cannot merit, I still do not deserve to be forgiven and to receive all the benefits of salvation in Jesus Christ. I look to God to declare me righteous. I look to God to deliver me from sin. I look away from myself. I don't do what Peter did when he walked to the Lord on the ways of the sea, looked at himself. As soon as he did that, he began to sink. No, we come, the proper partaker comes, beloved, trusting in God. I depend upon him for all things, and thus I come trusting in Christ alone. We must, beloved, contrary to the error of the Mass, we must firmly trust that Jesus has obtained, that Jesus has established the complete pardon for all of our sin and earned for us complete perfection and obedience to the commandments of God. We must truly and firmly believe that when he died on the cross and shed his blood for us, that's the payment for my sin. That's the pardon. That's the removal and the enduring of all the punishment for my sin by Jesus Christ. There is my righteousness. There is the complete atonement. The full ransom. To deliver me from the guilt of my sin. And there is also established the right in Jesus Christ to be delivered from the death of my sin. And I must firmly believe what Jesus declared. It is finished. And truly trust in that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And not add to it something else. That alone. And then truly trust that when God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, the Father sealed that work of Christ as complete and perfect. and trust the Father's declaration then concerning the death of Jesus Christ, made known in the resurrection, you are not left in your sin, you are forgiven. And you have the right to eternal life. And we must trust then that the Christ who has established that right to eternal life, also by his Holy Spirit poured out upon us and sent into us, works that life of the risen Christ through regeneration and renewal. The Catechism also reminds us we truly trust in Christ alone, as there are these remaining infirmities and sins within us. We trust in him today as our advocate at the right hand of God. That's the concern with which the Apostle John addresses at the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. After we're commanded and taught at the end of chapter 1 that it would be a terrible error, we would even make God a liar if we said we have no sin, then the question between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, well, if we continue to sin, should we not be destroyed then? There's this question upon the hearts of the audience of the Apostle John, and he addresses that immediately and says at the beginning of chapter 2, really, fear not, for at the right hand of God you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when God looks down from heaven upon you, he doesn't look upon you apart from Jesus Christ, but he looks upon you through the advocate, the righteous. In his presence there is the pleading that on the basis of his finished work, God will not destroy you and leave you in your sin to perish. The Father will answer the prayer of Christ for you, that your faith fail not, that you be preserved day by day, and glorified at the appointed time. Does the Father answer that prayer of Christ, his intercession for us? God continue to give us his grace and mercy day by day in spite of our sin? A proper partaker comes by faith to the Lord's Supper to receive the answer visibly, tangibly. At the Lord's table, he receives the sight. He can smell. He can touch. He can taste the Father's answer. Yes, you're forgiven. You're righteous in my sight. You are my children. I will be good to you and gracious and merciful. I will not leave you nor forsake you, that you perish in your sin and unbelief. No, I will work in you, work my grace in you unto the end. The proper partaker then truly trusts that our Heavenly Father, for the sake of Christ alone, through the work of the Spirit, will never leave us but continue his work of grace. Do you trust in your Heavenly Father, beloved, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? They that do so, beloved, then will be earnestly eager to walk in thankfulness to him. For that sincere sorrow and that true trust in Jesus Christ is the only ground and foundation of all of our salvation and our reconciliation unto the Father, that does not produce in us an eagerness to return into sin. You see that in the life of Peter. He denied the Lord three times. David, Psalm 51, had committed terrible sin. And did those people of God, the saints in whom the Lord worked that sincere sorrow and that true trust in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, did that make them want to go back and do it again? Unbelief would say yes. Unbelief would say, well, this free grace of God is a license to sin. That's terrible. True faith says no. This does not produce in us an eagerness to go back and to return unto our sin. The proper partaker loathes his sin, desires to live a godly life. As long as one does not come sincerely sorrowful, and therefore truly trusting, and thus in a way of unbelief, that one will not be earnestly eager to live a godly life. He will not want to submit to the yoke of Christ, which Jesus says is easy and light, but which the unbeliever says, no, that's hard and that's terribly heavy. They don't want full discipleship and full self-denial. They want salvation and life with God on their own terms. They want to set the fences and where their fences are going to go. Not receive the 10 fences God has given us, but revise them a little bit. Move them in, move them out. The Apostle Paul warns those who do so, not sincerely sorrow for their sin, not truly trusting and loving the Lord, and not earnestly desirous to live a new and a godly life, they will eat and drink judgment to themselves at the Lord's Supper. For the wayward child of God, that means they will enter a season where they will wither spiritually. Leave the Lord's table, perhaps, but not with full assurance of salvation, but a sense of God's judgment. And for the carnal seed within the church, in the history of the church, when they receive the Lord's Supper, that's to their damnation, to the hardening of them in unbelief, whomever they may be. We must guard against that temptation, beloved. Having that sincere sorrow and then truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and being relieved that God has declared us righteous and we're not going to perish everlastingly in hell under His wrath, well then now I can live in sin freely. God graciously forbid that we continue and fall into that unbelief. But believe sincerely the reality of our sin. Believe sincerely, honestly, truly trusting in Jesus Christ as the deliverance from not just the guilt of our sin, but also the death and the corruption and the darkness of our sin. The one in whom, who works in us that true and living faith by which we hate sin, loathe sin, turn away from it, and by faith out of Jesus Christ, walk in newness of life with Him. Those who come to the Lord's Supper, as those proper partakers, come to be encouraged in the visible sign and seal of that grace of God, He works in them. The Lord's Supper sustains in us that earnest eagerness to grow spiritually. As the Catechism teaches, to have our faith, that assurance that we belong unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, to have that faith strengthened more and more. And, it says, to have our lives more and more holy. That is, to have us more and more live not out of the principle of sin, the old man, but to live out of the principle of that new man in Jesus Christ, of righteousness, holiness, and truth. Thus the proper partaker comes to the Lord's table, not only to become more and more aware of his own sin, and the greatness of it, not only more and more to be truly trusting in Jesus Christ, but also more and more to be confirmed and encouraged in a godly, consecrated life unto Jesus Christ and His Word. In The Lord's Supper is used by the Lord as a power, a means of grace to accomplish that goal. That grace, beloved, is efficacious. You must believe that. Believe that that grace is irresistible and has regenerated people so that we may come to the Lord's table as proper partakers. Being a proper partaker is not natural. That's the work of the grace of God and the grace of the Father, which will not return unto him void. Believing that, we must desire to come to the Lord's table and leave the Lord's table in that thankfulness. Therefore, beloved, do you desire then to be a proper partaker? Do you desire to be sincerely, are you sincerely sorrowful for all of your sin against our Father? Are you truly trusting in Christ alone as the only ground and foundation of all of your salvation from beginning to end? And are you earnestly eager to live a new and godly life of love to God and the neighbor as yourself? Saying yes to those questions, then rejoice, beloved, for the grace that God works in you, the wonder of the grace that God works in you unto a true and living faith to partake of that heavenly meat and drink, the crucified body and the shed blood of Christ for you, and thereby to be sustained and confirmed in that assurance of the Father's goodness and approval to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O most merciful and gracious Father in heaven, grant to us the grace to be faithful partakers of the heavenly meat and drink of the table of our Lord whenever the sacrament is administered unto us. Being proper partakers who are sincerely sorrowful, truly trusting in Thee and our Lord Jesus Christ, and earnestly eager to live a new and a godly life, more and more, through the Lord's Supper we may be encouraged therein, to the praise and the glory of Thy name. Grant us that spiritual health more and more, spiritual strength to walk as Thy dear children in this life, so that Thy name may be honored and the name of Christ may be honored in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.